chapter 2, a wonderful passage. We'll be focusing on verses 4 through 10 and see here the doctrine of the grace of God by which we are saved. Let me read in your hearing from the English Standard Version the Word of God, beginning with two short but powerful words in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, take these precious words of truth, your words, and open our minds to understand them, and our hearts to believe them and receive them and live and hope in them. For they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation he has won. Father, bless the preaching of the word here this morning and everywhere where it is faithfully held forth to your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, as I said, from October 31st, 1517 to October 2017. That math is a little easier to do than some maths. And we focus a lot on Martin Luther, but we know he wasn't alone. But his life gives us a wonderful understanding of what was happening in those days. I'm curious, how many people have tried to read some of those 95 theses? You ever look up the list? Hopefully not in Latin, that's a little challenging, but it's been translated. In fact, that's one reason the Reformation got going, is someone took those 95 statements for discussion off the church door and made copies in German and took it to a printer, and they printed it in the common language of German, not the academic language of Latin, and those statements spread. There are many that are my favorites, but I can only bring up one at this point because I think number 62 is germane for our sermon this morning. Do you know number 62? Maybe not. I forget a lot. I always have to brush up. Number 62, well down his list, he said this: the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. You see, the church at that day was pretty big on collecting relics. And a church could often fill the coffers more if they had some real particular relics. You know, the bone of Thomas the Apostle, or a splinter of the cross, or one of the nails, or a lock of Mary's hair. And oh my, the list of relics is endless. And if you put all the relics together, you would have more than the originals. But churches would compete for this very seriously. They'd be collecting it, and nobles and princes, even the prince that protected Luther, had an amazing collection of relics. And the church often thought that was their treasure, that was the big attraction, to get people to come in and to keep the machinery of the religion of the Roman Catholic Church moving forward. But Martin Luther, in his hunger for God and his searching the scriptures, reading Psalms and Romans and Galatians, came to perceive that the greatest gift ever given to men is this gospel. For in the gospel, God gives us himself. Oh, I'm so thankful for a recent book by Greg Gilbert, God is the Gospel. That's the John Piper title. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. We say amen to that. God's grace is amazing. But as much as we sing about God's amazing grace, and don't we hear that song everywhere, it seems? It's taken up by the world as something that is sacred or solemn, and the world uses it quite a bit. J.A. Packer, in writing many years ago, said, "Amazing grace has for many people become boring grace. They hear the tune and it doesn't thrill them and help them to transcend in their thoughts to this great holy God who saves sinful wretches like us." the words roll off our tongue, who saved a wretch like me. And it doesn't have the awe and the bang, the shock and awe that it should have. Packer says that this is likely due to our failure to understand, our failure to remember the sinfulness of sin, the coming judgment of God, man's inability to save himself, and God's sovereignty in bestowing salvation. If we remember things like that, our sin, our trouble, the judgment we will face, our inability to steer off this road or to hit the brakes or do anything to stop this, our utter dependence on God's free grace, then it becomes more amazing. If we forget those things, it's boring grace. And I think all of this connects so well with how Paul begins the text of Scripture we have before us. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, he says, "But God," if you imagine a car heading towards the cliff, you know, like in the movies, and what's going to happen? Will he be able to stop or turn? Or is this car going to go over the cliff? There's danger ahead, the bridge is out, what have you. That's the import of these two words. God intervenes and stops man from plunging into an eternity of pain and suffering for our own sin. God interposes a Savior and claims men and women for himself. But God, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that these two words summarize the whole gospel. And of course, I'm sure many of you Bible students, when I started reading in verse 4 and saw the negative conjunction, you said, "Well, Pastor, you should have read what comes before so we know the context." Because "but" is a turning of the corner, isn't it? It means, whoa, something stopped and changing. It's connected, but it's a change. Let's take a look at what came before. It was in my plan to read it now. So, in Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Because Paul here summarizes man's peril. Your peril. Your loved one's peril. Unless God intervenes. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What is he describing? He's describing man's fallen nature, what we are from birth until Christ gives us a new birth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And although Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus who were worshiping, excited to unroll a letter from Paul, he says, "Don't you forget it. You were once dead." Do you remember the story of our local friend Dave Kazi, who preached for me once here in December and within days was in the hospital with a brain tumor and then was in the ICU and then he was in care for near death and hospice care and they pulled the plug, planned his funeral, but then he woke up? That close to death's door? He's a friend of mine and that was a potent example to me of almost this transaction without actually having physically died and risen like Lazarus. Paul writes to Christians, "You were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins." And we know he's talking about spiritual death because he says we used to walk that way, we used to live that way in our fallen nature, following the lusts of our hearts, living for self, living in rebellion from God like sheep. We had all gone astray. That's what we were like. And he reminds us that we were living according to our bodily lusts. Our mind was there's a perversion in our mind. And he said in verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that you were all angry, yelling people, but that we were all in that sinful state under the wrath of a holy God. The wrath of a holy God. That's how bad it was, our fallen nature. And then we read verse 4, but God. That spiritual train wreck, that spiritual death is met by the salvation of our God in grace. And so verse 4 introduces this tremendous act of God's saving grace. In verse 4, it says that we, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. That's a little phrase, and most English translations put it in opposition there with the dashes on either side, because Paul puts it in there as a caption to the very thing he started describing. He's saying that by grace we've been saved. The verb for saving is a very common verb. It was a participle with ongoing impact. This has happened, and it has results that are continuing to bless you. You have been saved because God intervened, but God. And the description that he gave before he puts in that little caption, by grace you have been saved, had three individual verbs. John Stott makes much of this. Because if Christ is our Savior and He has saved us, let's see the descriptors that Paul writes. There are three phrases here that are connected with Christ. Let's see if we can spot them. In verse 5 it says, God made us alive together with Christ. Christ our Savior saves us. How do He makes us alive. We can use the word regeneration, new birth. John 3 comes to mind. Made alive what was once dead. And it was made alive together with Christ, because our salvation is in Him. Or in verse 6, the next verb that's linked with the saving work of Christ, God raised us up with Him. So we're not only made alive, but we were raised up. We begin to live and walk and move in this new eternal life that is now our present reality. And in verse 6, the third description of the salvation, has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is an eternal sense that we are already counted as members of heaven. Why do we point out some of those descriptive phrases describing our salvation? Well, it informs what God has done for us by grace. And carefulness in understanding that will help avoid some of the problems that we fall into as religious people. There's grace, but I've got to obtain it. I've got to go get it. Well, we see that this is done for us. We're somewhat passive here, aren't we? It's in Christ. We are made alive. We don't pursue life in the hope of salvation. We are saved. Do you see how this description builds up the biblical picture of salvation by grace? It's not a religion of works on how to obtain grace or how to get to the goal of grace. But it's look what God has done for us in Christ. And you remember Jesus' language in John 3 to Nicodemus, who came to Him by night. He said, you must be born again. It's the Spirit's work. Do you remember how you got out of your mother's womb? Well, it wasn't you. It was this control outside of you. Yes, it starts with the child. If I'm correct, moms, I think it's the baby that instigates. There's something in the baby's clock and DNA that says it's the time, or the mother's body. I can't remember the details. But in birth, we're passive agents. In the new birth, in the spiritual birth, we are the objects of God's saving work of grace. So this work of God is described in these phrases. And we're also given here, in these verses, a picture of God's motives, if you will. Why did God save us? You see some of the phrases. It comes in verse 4, but God, comma, being rich in mercy. God is a God of mercy. In the previous verses, men were in trouble because of God's holiness and justice. He would not just wink at your sin and let you into heaven. He's a God of justice. There's a judgment. Wrath was upon us. And you do not want to face God in your sin. The God who made you and gave you a conscience and impressed upon you an awareness of His existence. All men are without excuse. But God, being rich in mercy. And a second motive is quick on its heels, because of the great love with which He loved us. God's love is behind so much of all that He does, is it not? Even when you look at the technical golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, how it talks about those whom He foreknew, He predestined; those He predestined, He called; and those He called, He justified; and those He justified, He also glorified. The stages of our salvation described that way. It began with that phrase, those whom he foreknew. Well, when you talk about knowing someone in the biblical sense, that's talking about love. God sets his love upon us and saves us. God, who is rich in mercy, opens the possibility of salvation, and because of his great love with which he has loved us, it's a targeted love upon us, acted to save. But there's one more motive in his saving. It is by his grace. You see grace mentioned in verse 5 and grace mentioned in verse 8. And one thing that is important to remember, grace has both a sense of God's attribute, his favor towards us, as well as the act by which we're saved. There is an objective reality, God is gracious towards us, and then there's the subjective experience of that reality. God has favor towards us, and it comes and changes us. It's a simple concept, but it's fascinatingly complex and beautiful. Let me define grace. If you want the simplest of definitions that's well used across many platforms, whether it's theology or Bible study or just in your own personal walk, grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Undeserved kindness. Undeserved giftedness. Undeserved grace. And great, that's redundant perhaps to say undeserved grace. Grace is something that isn't earned. It's different than a paycheck. It's different than a contract where you negotiate and establish. It's a gift. Unmerited favor like a gift. That's what we heard in Romans 3, verse 24 explicitly. Romans 3, 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, 24. Salvation is a gift. It's God's grace. Of course, there's the Sunday school acronym that's not too bad, G-R-A-C-E. Do you remember it? Provoke your memories. God's riches at Christ's expense. I have blessings from God, not because I earned them or ordered them on Amazon or paid for them. You can't get them. I have God's riches at, C-E, Christ's expense. Unmerited blessings on my part. These verses are just dripping with a biblical picture of salvation by grace. In our fallen nature, we could not help ourselves. We were dead. And yet God makes us alive in Christ. He lifts us up and seats us with him in heavenly places. It is by grace that God has done this. It is a great gift. This is the heart of the gospel. The five solas of the Reformation, historically, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, soli Deo gloria, they all describe this gospel. And they all hang together. And you almost want to talk about faith alone, even as you're talking about grace alone. But we'll get to faith alone next week, so you have to hold on another week, and we'll look at Christ alone after that, Lord willing. But let me talk in this second heading about the significance of saying grace alone. Because this passage seems very clear that we're saved by grace, and how or why God does it and how God does it. But the Reformation had to help the church recover this gospel by asserting and emphasizing the word alone. The word alone is very significant in this list. Let me recap, if I can, briefly, the Roman Catholic view at the time of the Reformation, because it's the common view to men. When we get our hands on truth, we shape it to our own liking. That's what happens with the process of tradition. After a while, we do things our way. And that's what had happened in the medieval church. If you remember church history, Jesus, then the apostles. The last apostle died maybe around 110. We think the Gospel of John was written that late. Then those on whom the apostles had laid their hands lived in the 100s and 200s. And we call that the church fathers, the patristic period. And by the time you get to 300 A.D. and the Nicene Council, you have the church meeting together and becoming more legitimate in the eyes of Rome and the Holy Roman Empire. And between 300 and the Reformation at 500, you have this long period, sometimes called Christendom, as Christianity flourished and was intertwined, church and state, and you can see where some of the problems come from that. But in that period, after the church fathers' emphasis, whether it's Irenaeus or Augustine and those men and did their work, things change. And you get closer to 500, 600, 700, and then sometimes called the Dark Ages. I think that's a misnomer. And scholasticism comes in. It's not just doing theology, but philosophy comes and makes strong inroads on theology. And they begin to think of doctrine slightly differently. And the role of the pastor and the bishop in the local churches, the role of elders, was changed and started to look more like a priesthood. And the priests would offer the sacrifice of the Mass. And with scholastic thinking about justification and what man was able to do and reason, they started talking about grace as something that could be obtained. And if you thought about it and pursued it, it was more like a commodity that you could appropriate to yourself by doing these religious things. They spoke in Catholic theology of grace being infused. And if you don't have enough, maybe you could appeal to someone else to get some of their grace. And so the prayer to Mary, taken wrongly from Luke chapter, from the early chapter of Luke, where Mary's singing God's praise, you probably heard Catholics pray the Hail Mary. What's the second line of that? Hail Mary, full of grace. Mary, you're the mother of Jesus. You have some extra grace, and I need some of that. You see, Roman Catholicism in those centuries believed that we're saved by grace. You can read, even Luther, before his conversion, he was teaching theology. Before he had a full understanding, he was teaching we're saved by grace. Nobody objected. Nobody attacked him. There wasn't any debate. We're saved by grace. But it wasn't grace alone. And it wasn't grace in the purest of form. And brothers, we don't serve ourselves or others when we simplify history and say, oh yeah, they were practicing religion of works and now we've got religion by grace. We forget the subtleties of the heart and how easily men, when we get our hands on the things of God, we can shape it after our own fashion. When you get to the Jews of Jesus' day, had they not distorted many things they inherited from Abraham and Moses? Well, Roman Catholic view of grace was this twisted view of meritorious living before God. You got the grace because you earned the grace. Historian and scholar Michael Reeves from Oxford said that in the Roman Catholic Church, God does save by grace in this period of time, but that grace was given to those who are prepared for it, quote unquote. To those who do what is in them to be fit for grace. Or, Dr. Reeves says, as others of the day like to put it, God will not deny grace to those who do their best. So grace was available to save you, but you had to have some merit. You had to do something to obtain it. It sounds so different from what we read in Ephesians, all those passive things. We were made alive. We were raised. We were saved. It's as though grace is being dangled before you. God's willing to forgive you, but you've got to do your best. You've got to get to church. You've got to do the seven sacraments. If you're baptized, your sin is washed away, but if you sin again, you've got to jump through some more hoops to get this grace. And prayer to the saints, something Rome became quite famous for, not just to Mary, but to others, St. Agnes or whoever. I heard someone in New England the other day prays to St. Christopher. In the parking lot. He saw a long line at the restaurant. Hail Mary, full of grace, she cannot help you. It's not in the scriptures for any other person to impart grace to you but the divine Son of God. Fully God and fully man, no one else. So it's right that we understand grace alone saves us, not grace plus our works, our efforts, our merits. The Roman Catholic view was different. Yes, saved by grace, but not grace that was alone. And they reacted very strongly when Martin Luther started saying grace alone, faith alone. We have to be so careful because I think even some Protestants get very sloppy when they're reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They think, okay, God's going to save us by a grace. So we come to the negotiating table of salvation. God shows up with His grace. He expects me to bring my faith, and together there's a transaction. That, even that, is sub-biblical. There's no transaction that gets you God's grace. God bestows His grace and you receive it by faith. We'll talk about faith next week in particular. But it's a gift. And it's by God's good pleasure. That's what Luther discovered. The Roman Catholic view was clouded by works and traditions and wrong thinking. But the Reformation recovered a gospel of grace. Grace as a gift. Grace as imputed, credited to your account. Not infused into your heart to start making you worthy of saving. I hope you know Martin Luther's story. I was going to tell it here, and I'll just summarize it very quickly. He was a monk who was driven by guilt over his own sin. He knew God was holy. He knew his sin. He saw God demanded perfection and righteousness, and he just couldn't pull it off. He'd spend hours in the confessional. He went to Rome. He crawled up the Lateran stairs, or whatever the name is, on his knee, saying the Hail Mary on each step, and gets to the top, and said, "Who knows if that's helped me at all?" He could not find rest for his soul or his guilt to be taken away. He struggled and struggled because he knew that God demanded righteousness and he was sinner. He read the law and he knew that the soul that sins shall die. And he couldn't keep that law. But then he discovered Romans 1, 16 and 17 and rightly understood that they spoke of a righteousness not of Martin Luther's making, but a righteousness from somewhere else. That's why we read it in worship earlier. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul would write, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This got Luther's attention. First the Jew and also the Greek. And then verse 17, "For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous, the just, shall live by faith." Luther came to see that God could provide the very righteousness that he needed to be saved. What? How can I get God's righteousness? I'm a lost sinner. I've got all these sins. I have no righteousness. I'm not getting into heaven. You know, that's the question of salvation. How are we right with God? How will I be with God in eternity and not paying for my sins in hell? And the how question for religion says do, do, do. Martin Luther discovered in the gospel the good news that Christ said, "It is finished. I have done this. By grace you have been saved." God in Christ provides us the righteousness we need. Clothed in His righteousness alone, I stand. It wasn't just Martin Luther, but other reformers had discovered this because they were reading their Bibles. And they saw the truth of God here. The authority of the Scriptures was blessing them. Well, grace alone is a strong expression, but that's what Luther found. Grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And back in Ephesians chapter 2, let's return to our main text. We'll see that it's not only saying that we are saved by grace, but this passage itself emphasizes the aloneness of that grace. It says, you've been saved by grace, not by works. You've been saved by, let me read verse 8 clearly. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul would expand on that and write basically the letter to the Romans. And all of Romans talks about this grace and how it's ours as a gift and it's ours by faith. We'll talk about that more. But what's emphasized here is that it's not by works. There's nothing to add to this gift. It comes. It is complete. No batteries required. It is God's gift. It's done. He saves sinners. And you receive a complete, finished, full product. And although we are still being sanctified, we're not yet what we will be in glory. We know we sin, we fall, we stumble, we doubt, we struggle. We have been saved. We are being saved. And it has nothing to do with our works. The late, great preacher Jim Boyce tells us that when the Reformers spoke of grace alone, sola gratia, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all, that God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if He saves them in spite of their sins, which He does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleased Him to do it, and for no other reason. He doesn't look down and say, oh, this man, he's trying so hard. I'll save him. See, that's a wrong view of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge in the Bible is God sets His love upon somebody. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it amazing that God loves the unlovely? Jesus didn't come to the most holy of the Pharisees and said, okay, you're closest, you get in. Who did Jesus come to? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to the lost. He came to those who were ill and knew their sin. Grace alone, it's the gift of a sovereign God. It's a gift, and there are no works. There's no earning it. Paul would write in one of his pastoral epistles to Titus, and he would speak of how the grace of God has appeared. Titus chapter 2, these precious verses. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared. That's an interesting way to start describing the incarnation, to describe the coming of Jesus, isn't it? Let me continue. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. It seems to me that Christ does the saving, Christ does the sanctifying, and it's all a gift. It's a gift. The grace of God has appeared. As a kid, I used to love to hear the doorbell ring. I'll get it, Mom, because it could be something exciting. There's a visitor. You know, maybe get out of homework or get out of chores. Or maybe it's a package delivery. Do they still ring the doorbells? I think they're so busy, they just drop and go. But the announcement of the gospel is the arrival of a salvation. As the scriptures put it, grace appears. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was full of grace and truth for us. Grace alone is what the scriptures teach us. Well, I wanted to close with just a summary, and I suspected I might have gone too long, so I will just skip through this very quickly. And I know in your outline you can probably see there's 5 points here. Let's at least name them so you can see. Because our text in Ephesians 2 talks about the riches of God's grace. Let me read the verse before we get to our list. The riches of God's grace. Verses 4, 5, and 6 describe our salvation. Verse 7 is a little purpose clause. So here's verse 7. It's the time to focus on verse 7. All this so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ. God does all this saving work. He raises us. He makes us born again. He does it apart from our works so that in the coming ages, for eternity, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. The very first public sermon I preached in a church was on this verse. and it was entitled Trophies of Grace. Oh, I remember, it was rough around the edges. I was nervous. I knew enough Greek. I knew that this began with a purpose clause, and I knew that our salvation pointed in this direction. I just wanted people to camp on verse 7. So this little church in Minnesota heard the seminarian preacher try to unpack it and say, God's going to save us by His grace, and we're like trophies. Not that we've earned, we are the trophy. It's God's work. Christ is, you know, the trophy case of Jesus? The universe can't contain it. It's filled with trophies. You and me, we're all trophies of grace. And underneath it says, won by Jesus Christ, by his grace, we've been redeemed. And God's going to take us all and somehow put us in a showcase in eternity for all the heavenly beings to see. And we'll be gazed upon, and everybody's going to go, wow, God, you did all this by your grace. And all we're doing is we're standing there. We're the trophy. I don't know what pose the trophy will have. That's what I did with it 30-some years ago. But God's purpose in saving us by His grace isn't to give you something to boast about. Yeah, I went to church every week and I got in. I memorized the whole Bible and I got saved. No, there's nothing for you to boast about. We're Christ's trophies. And His goal is for eternity to be able to show the world, look at how glorious is my grace, my mercy, my love. Everyone will cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. Jesus paid for this. We don't even get to help with the tip. Jesus paid it all. All your sin. And the riches of His grace are going to be seen. But the riches are not only seen in eternity, but they're evident even now, aren't they? We see what God's doing in us, and it's wonderful. Here's this list that I wanted to share with you. If you are a Christian, number one, you are no longer dead, but alive in Christ. God's saving work has now made you something to be seen here and now. You can read about that in Romans 6:11, or in 2 Corinthians, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're no longer dead, because how did this chapter begin? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Have you been around dead things? The roadkill, the pet that dies. We were dead in our trespasses. We had no relationship with God. Now we're alive in Christ. It's the riches of God's grace. Christians are no longer under the wrath of God. Number two, no longer under the wrath of God. We are forgiven. I would not be surprised if many of you had memorized the opening lines of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The same wording we found in Ephesians 2. We're saved in Christ Jesus. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. We're raised in Christ Jesus. We get into heaven and we're seated there in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, there's no condemnation for us. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We were children of wrath. Your unsaved loved ones are children of wrath. God will not wink at them and say, oh, you know somebody? No. Each man will give an account for his life. Your neighbors are lost apart from Christ. God's wrath will fall on them if they do not have a Savior. But if you have this Savior, you're no longer under the wrath of God. Be still, my soul. God loves me. God loves you in Christ. You're no longer under His wrath. Thirdly, the riches of His grace tell us that we're no longer a slave to sin. Ephesians 2 had told us that we were slaves to sin. We once walked following the prince of the power of this air. Satan would tempt us. We had no power to resist. Our own heart was the inside man. But now, because of grace, we're no longer a slave to sin. We're dead to sin. Do you know what Romans 6 goes on to say? 6:11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God, that's us. Under grace, we have this gift of God, and we're no longer a slave to sin. Number four, if we had time, would be to speak of the new mind we have. Brothers, in view of God's mercies, present your very bodies as living sacrifices. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have a new mind. And number five, I was going to come back to Ezekiel, which I read as the call to worship. The riches of His grace mean we also have a new heart. A new heart and a new spirit God has put within us. The heart of stone, the heart of flesh is gone. So you know if you're born again, you know if you're saved by grace in this. If your heart loves God, if you sin and your response is, I'm in trouble here, I'm going to get punished by God, and you just fear retribution, you might not have a new heart, because I think the heart that's touched by grace says, I've sinned and I've broken fellowship with my Father in heaven. There's a difference between when you sin, meeting a policeman, and meeting your Father. Check your heart. Check your mind. If you have a new mind, if you're born again and touched by God's grace, do you love to read His Word? Do you long to know more of Christ? Do you love to worship? These are the riches of His grace that are already poured out upon us. And God will gather a people. We'll all be trophies in His case. I think one of the biggest trophies, if there's such a thing as size, won't be me. I think it'll be somebody like John Newton. Do you remember John Newton? Wrote a hymn, Amazing Grace. You know which song has been recorded by more vocal artists than any other song in the history of mankind? Amazing Grace. A former slave trader. A man who once lived as a slave trade, as a slave, I won't go into it, who would be converted and become a pastor, and he would know this grace. He'd say something as famous as, I know two things. Although I am a great sinner, I have a great Savior. He knew God's grace was amazing. It never became boring for John Newton, because he saw that in his inability, God saved him, did for him what he could never do for himself. If God has saved you, He has done for you what you can never do for yourself. It's grace, it's a gift, and it is amazing. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for grace appearing in the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You, too, for, by Your Word and Spirit, clarifying the gospel throughout the ages, that it would not be lost. Father, we thank You that it has changed the face of this world. Christianity has shaped the world. But in those dark days when the Reformation came, we thank You that You were at work by Your Spirit, taking the light of Your Word and leading men into truth, and by that truth setting them free, that we are saved not by our own righteousness or obtaining grace by our works, but we're saved by grace alone, a great gift from a sovereign God. Lord, may this truth be a blessing to us this day. May we recover the amazing of Your grace. And may we tell others that they need not strive to be good to get grace, but by the grace of God, they would be saved and made Christ-like as a gift. Father, we ask Your blessing upon Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.